Hold on, John. Just so you know, and I'm sure you figured it out because most of you can read, the bathrooms down here, we kind of had a glitch and they painted the bathrooms today. They didn't know about Bible study. So if you have to use the bathrooms, with the ones upstairs are open. I called the lady up there that runs them. She normally locks them. She said we could use them as long as you didn't go on the floor. So make sure. It cost me 2 rolls of toilet paper and it cost me 2 rolls of hand wipes things. Oh, yeah. Yeah, she said, I don't mind if you use it, but she says, we have to pay for that toilet paper. And I said, I will limit them to one a piece. Yeah, oh, tell me about it. I got off the phone. Well, it was Jenny was there. Jenny was behind me. Never mind. Anyway. Please. We aim to please. Please aim, okay? I don't want to get a phone call tomorrow about... Anyway. John, this is going to go right along with yours. So we got 2 questions. Yours will be second. 2 questions that wanted to first place tonight, and then we'll open it up to some other. Michael Morrow has the first one. Mike, go ahead, buddy. Real loud so everybody can hear it.
The 5 steps of restoration you talked about.
For your children? Okay. For your children?
Yep.
Okay. Mike wants to ask the question about the 5 restoration steps in restoring your children. And... Somebody have a Kleenex. I am. I put all I had up in the bathroom. I don't have any left. Now, my text for this is Luke chapter 15. So let's look over there first. And it says here, verse 11, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said unto his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, that he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the wine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? And I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son, and make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now there's a fatherly kiss. I gave you the 7 kisses last week. There's one of them right there. And the son said unto his father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and he began to be merry. Now, this is the passage that obviously we all know as the title is the prodigal son. And the prodigal son is a guy who leaves his family, goes out into the world. And I always use this, even though it's obviously kind of hard to put this into an inspirational application because doctrine, this is Israel, and you can take some practical stuff out of it, that's fine. But the reason I use it is because of the one key verse that when you have children that you want to get restored, this is the end result right here. This is what you want to accomplish. This is what you want to happen. And these five steps are going to be part of the process that has happened. And it's verse 17. And when he came to himself, the only way your child is ever going to come back and get back is if they come to themselves. And if you notice up here, he basically, verse 13, he takes a journey into a far country. A lot of Christians' kids are there tonight. And then he joins up with a citizen. And obviously the citizen takes advantage of him, and as they will when they're down and out. But yet you cannot fail to see the hand of God throughout this thing, because it was those very negative things that he thought that would be better for him. Well, Mel Sabaka used to say to the saying, and a lot of young Christians get this idea that the grass is greener on the other side. You all heard that expression? And Mel's expression was, the grass is greener on the other side. Yeah, but wait till you see the water bill for making it greener. And there's a price tag that comes with all of that. And the thing that you want your child to come to is verse 17, come to himself. And said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. Now he's coming to the reality of where he's at. That has to happen. And the reason why it doesn't happen is because parents don't do these five things. And well, let me talk to you about that for just a minute here, and then we'll get to John's question. Now, parents lose their kids for a number of reasons. I don't want to suggest for a moment that all parents that Christian parents who lose their kids are bad parents. But I don't want to tell you that some of them are not. They are. I've been in this business for a long time. I know I say that a lot, but you learn a lot in 40 plus years. And I rely on a lot of things that I learned, a lot of experiences. I've learned everything I know about working with people by basically working with people. I'll tell you something. I've seen every mistake a parent could make. I've made many myself as a parent. But I've seen every mistake that a parent could make. And not from an emotional standpoint, like many times the parents were in the middle of it. I saw it from the outside with no emotions involved, trying to sort it out and trying to bring some kind of closure to it and get some kind of fix with it happening. And but parents lose their Christian parents, lose their kids for a number of reasons. You have the parents who basically are worldly parents. I'll just give you a few scenarios so you can understand them. The mom and the dad are not very spiritual. They don't care about the Bible. They don't care about the things of God, their own personal life. They're very selfish. It's all about them. They want their whole life to revolve around what they do. They don't ever really get into a church anywhere. They don't ever really do anything. And they're just worldly people. And they're saved. They're on their way to heaven. And their own life gets snarled up with all kinds of problems. Many times they're divorced. Many times they're divorced, living with somebody else, and the kid comes through that and sees that. Many times their things go on that really destroys the kids, and you have that scenario. Then you have people who were not saved, and were married, they had kids, and they got saved when their kids were like 14 or 15 or 12 or 13, and kids were already gone at that point in time. You have people like that. And that's a very tragic thing. I don't really blame the parents for that one, because they were unsaved. And usually, honestly, they're the ones who try the hardest, usually. They really are. Then you have another set of parents who maybe they were saved and they went to church, but they didn't go to a very good church. They didn't get anything. They weren't taught anything about the Bible. They weren't given anything of any substance. That dad wasn't taught how to be the leader. Mom wasn't taught how to be the wife. They never got into any real deep Bible. Nobody ever took any time with them. Nobody discipled them. They're just nice people who went to church, and they just never got anything that would make anything work. And they lose their kids. Kids are a lot smarter than parents are. Parents think that they do things and the kids don't see. Kids got you figured out long before you got it figured out. They'll see the inconsistencies. They'll see. They may never tell you because they're afraid of you or they don't want to hurt your feelings or they really love you and they want to try to respect you, but they see it. Biggest mistake parents make is not knowing that kids are not absorbing everything that they do. They are. They certainly are. And they lose their kids. Then you have people, Christian people, who they're good people. They just blew it. They were in good churches all of their life. They grew. They got their kids saved, but it just didn't work. Some things just didn't go the way it should have went. And I don't profess to understand all of that, but I deal with it all the time. I mean, I do understand it, but I don't, have time to get into all that. I'm just showing you some examples. So yeah, those are basically examples you have of different parent and parenting skills and the problem that come up with their kids. Now, based on Luke chapter 15, we see now that there is a process here. There's something we want to happen to your child that is out there. And that is for that child to come to themselves. Now, I'm going to talk to you about five things. Some of them will relate to some parents. Some of them others won't relate all to. I mean, every situation is a little bit different. But these are the five basic steps that you've got to take. Now, the first thing you got to do is you have, as a parent, that you have to stop enabling those children. That is the number one worst mistake that you make. And I understand why people do that. Many times parents feel that they made the mistake, which they did, and therefore their kids are out there and they deep down inside, they know they failed, they know that, I get it. And so they try to compensate by giving that child everything and helping them every time they get into a jam. And as good as that may sound and as good as that may seem, that is the worst thing that you could ever do. Right. Now, you've got to stop enabling them. One of the number one things that will ever keep that child from ever coming back and coming to himself is your enabling of them. If that old man would have sent a couple of CIA servants out after his son to keep an eye on him and made sure he had everything, that the citizens didn't hurt him and he didn't have to go down with the pigs, oh, what a terrible thing, that kid would have never come to himself. Parents have a real problem many times when it comes to dealing with their children who have gotten way out in left field. And that is that sometimes it takes some really hard choices in dealing with your kids, and they can't make them. And that's because their life is run by their emotions more than it is the principles of the Word of God. And when it comes to parenting, much like it comes to pastoring or comes to dealing with people in the ministry, there comes times when you have to make some really difficult choices. There comes some times when you have to make some choices that are not popular. Most parents won't stop enabling their children because of the ludicrous, stupidest statements to it. But when you get to this point as a parent, you're not in reality anyhow. And I've heard them say to me, and I say to them, why do you keep enabling them? Why do you keep bailing them out? Well, because I'm afraid that if I stop, that I'll lose them. You have already lost them. But it's that reality that they cannot understand and grasp what the real situation is. I've seen guys and gals who were alcoholics, and they would get a DWI, and they'd go to court, and mom and dad would get a lawyer. The kid didn't have any money. Kid couldn't have got a lawyer. If the kid would have went up on his own on a DWI, he probably would have got 30 days in jail and lost his license for a year. But see, that's just too tragic for a little mama bear to have happened to her little baby bear. So they get a lawyer and they bail him out. You know what he does? He gets another DWI. You know what mom and dad does? They get another lawyer and they bail him out. And all through life, all they do is enabling him. And at some point, At some point, and it's happened many times, at some point on the fourth or fifth DWI, he hit somebody and killed somebody. And all because mom and dad always want to bail that person out and enabling them. And of course, you can't do that. And mama just can't handle the fact that a little boy going to jail. Maybe that is the only thing. The thing I'm sure that the man in Luke chapter 15's wife doesn't say, but I'm sure if she's any kind of mother, she just would have died and had a heart attack if she'd have saw her boy in a pig pen feeding the pigs and then sharing the food with them. But that was the only thing that made him come to himself. And sometimes we as parents, because we won't stop enabling, when God wants to put things in our kids' lives to bring them back to where they get to their own self, that never happens because we keep getting in the way and undoing what God's trying to do. And it's just as clearly as that. You have to be able to make some hard choices, and you have to be able to let them go sometimes because they have to get to that point where they're in the pig pen. Prodigal son is a great example in that point. He had to get so far down that the only way he could look was up. And when he did, he realized the contrast of what he has now and what he had back then. And when parents keep enabling their kids, keep doing things for them, keep bailing them out, giving them money, giving them this, giving them that, because you're afraid, you know, and hey, let me tell you something. Your kids will always be one jump ahead of you because in a lot of cases they have kids through a marriage that's probably defunct now, and you love those grandkids and you want the best for those grandkids. You know what they'll do? They'll dangle those grandkids in front of you. Right. Well, you don't give me this, you'll never see them again. And you know what you do? You just fold up like a broken accordion and nothing ever changes. They have you. They had you from the time they were probably 8 or 9. And it just keeps going. So number one, you've got to stop enabling them. You have to stop enabling them. It doesn't mean you don't love them. Doesn't mean you don't tell them you love them. Just simply tell them. You're up front with them. Look, you are in a place because you're not doing what's right with God. I've turned you over to the Lord. That's all I can do. And because I've turned you over to the Lord, I can no longer help you in any way, shape, or form. You got to look to Him now. And that's what you got to do. Now the second thing. The second thing you got to do is you got to fix the support system for your children that's broke. I'll say it again. You have to fix the core support system of what's broke with your children. And that will be you as parents. You got to fix you. Remember, children don't cause issues in the home. They just reveal the issues that are already there. And Proverbs chapter 11, verse 29 talks about the fact that somebody who troubles his own house inherits the wind. Boy, that's never a truer statement. You've got to not just, and in some cases, this process may take a long time. I'm not giving you this saying that if you do this and you get all five of these in by Friday, they'll be back by Monday. It may take months. It may take years. You need to understand, you may never get them back. Bottom line, listen to what I'm about to say. Bottom line, it's not about you getting them back. Bottom line, it's about you starting to do what's right. At some point, once you absolve yourself of the problem that you caused, your children now have to make their own decisions and you have no more liability or responsibility. You've done what you needed to do. But you've got to fix that support system. And I've seen many, many couples that have come in to me and I've talked to them. Some of you are even here tonight. You've talked to me about your kids and your family, and I've told you, you know what? It was a thing where you're not going to be able to go and fix this thing overnight. You're not going to be able to, at this point, give them a plan that they're going to buy into. So here's what you have to do. You now have to start living the plan in front of them. You have to be the model of the plan. You see, when parents are raising up their children, that's exactly what they need to do. You don't give your kids a plan for their future. You live the plan out in front of them for their future. They see it in mom and dad. When they see it in mom and dad, that automatically gets transferred into the kid. When they don't see it in mom and dad, then they get their own plan. And where the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, they rewrite the verse, when you don't train up a child, away he'll go. And that's exactly what happens. So when they get to that point now that you cannot give them a plan at this point, and you know that you're going to stop enabling them, you've been honest with them, you've told them, you laid it out to them, now you come to the point where all you can do is you be the model for the plan. You let them see and understand that you two are going to live the life and do what's right. And let God's Holy Spirit. When I deal with a husband and wife, where the husband don't want to do what's right and the wife does, or vice versa, I always basically tell the person who wants to do what's right this. Unless there's abuse or there's some kind of problem there, that you stay in the marriage. And the bottom line is, God will always take care of the person who wants to do what's right. You have a New Testament local church that becomes your support group. You have everything you need. You have all the advice you need, all the counsel you need, all the support that you need. What God will do is this. God will always reach down in a marriage. He'll always reach down in a person's life who's doing what's right to reach out to the one who's not doing what's right. I've seen it 1,000 times. 1,000 times. And in a family situation, it's the same principle. When mom and dad haven't done what they needed to do for whatever reason, and now they find themselves that they want to reach their kids, and they can't sit down and give them kids a plan, but they want to give those kids a plan. The only way you can give the kids the plan is to show them the plan in your life. You now start living the plan. That's what you got to do. And, you know, it's a thing where that will do more for them, and maybe they won't say it, maybe they'll make fun of it, maybe they'll ridicule it, maybe they won't say a word about it. But you know that the Holy Spirit of God takes those things and works with them, even though they don't say anything, and they're getting it. And let God work on them. It may take 5 years, may take years, may take 20 years. It may never happen. But you got to get the point. As much as you want your child to be restored, they may never be restored. But you got to realize that there comes to a point that even though you failed back here, you now have absolved yourself now, and from this point on, it's on them. It's not on you anymore. You've done everything you know how to do. It's like when you sin against God and you get it right with God. You don't have to confess it every day for the rest of your life. It's done. It's over with. You have made yourself right. Same way here. Third thing. Take responsibility for your failed family. This is the big one, man. I see this. This one drives me crazy. This one drives me nuts. There's not much that send me up the wall with people. There's certain kind of preachers, bad choice of words. There's certain kind of wannabe preachers who just drive me crazy. I have the hardest time in the world being nice to them. I catch myself. I have to, it's almost like, did you bite your tongue? Why? Because you hold it. Because I don't want to say what I need to say, what I want to say. I was just the other day, one come up, you know, and loved on me, and oh, yeah, yeah, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't even want to be here. And I start hearing all this, you know, excuses of why God's not doing this now and why he's doing all this now. And I'm just saying to myself, you know what I want to say? I want to look up and I want to say, you know what? You know what I really hate about God? And I hate this about him. Is when he gives me the wrong direction and sends me someplace that he was thinking about sending somebody else, and then I make a mess out of it. I hate when God does that to me. Now, we know God doesn't do that. And you know, if you got the wrong place and went someplace and you went belly up and it didn't work, we live in a day and age where God just is changing his mind almost on a daily basis of what he wants you to do. How confusing that must be. And that just drives me nuts. Just drives me crazy. And I'll tell you something else that drives me crazy. It's parents who are always blaming their kids' problems on somebody else. Well, my boy's not in church because of something somebody said to him. No, your boy's not in church because of something somebody didn't say to him. You as a father. Well, my boy, one of the funniest things that ever happened to me one time is a lady come up and she says, and her boy was hanging out with this guy who was a jerk. And the mother comes up and she says, I just don't know what I'm going to do. That boy, this guy, is just leading my son the wrong way. And it wasn't a day later, the other kid's mother cornered me over here, who was hanging out with this kid, who was a jerk too, and she says to me, that so-and-so's kid, he is leading my kid down the wrong road. And I thought to myself, you know what? Both your kids are idiots. And you know why they're idiots? Because you got four parents who are idiots. It isn't this kid's leading your kid here, or this kid's leading your kid here. It's because you're not leading them at all. And of course, the old thing is, you gotta take responsibility for your failed family. You can't pass it off on somebody else. You can't say, well, you know what? My kid got in with the wrong crowd. Well, why is that? How'd that happen? There was a time in his life when he was in the right crowd, your family. How did that happen? And when you begin to do that, then this is really the key. When you begin to do that, now you're coming to the point where you have the ability to absolve yourself of your failure by being accountable for it. Now you quit passing the buck, and now you realize that it was you that put them on that course, and it's only you now that can maybe get them off that course. But anyway, you quit blaming somebody else and you take responsibility for your problem. And you begin to go with it. Now that comes in at different levels. That may mean in some cases you sit down with your kids and you simply say, you know what, I want you to know. I want you to forgive me. I was not what I should have been to you. And I know maybe you don't understand this right now, and I know maybe that you don't even agree with this, but I want you to know, as your father, I'm sorry that I failed you, that you're where you're at and you're away from God the way you are. And I want you to know that I don't blame you for that. I blame me for that. And I take full responsibility. And as your father, look at him right in the eyes. As your father, I want to ask you to forgive me for not being. And if I could trade places with you, if I could fix it, if I could do it, I would. But I can't. So, son, I love you. Honey, I love you. All I can do is ask your forgiveness, and all I can do is tell you from this point on, I will be the best example for you that I can be, and I will pray for you every day. And once you go through that process, something similar, something more, less, whatever your situation is, at that point, you've now absolved yourself of the problem. You've now fixed it. It may not be fixed, but you fixed it. You've done everything now humanly possible you know to do. And the first three steps are crucial. Because once you get to that point where you lay it out and they understand it, You ask them to forgive you, and you've come to the point now where you know, hey, and I've seen it happen where over the years, not too many times, I've seen it happen where the kid just break down. It's the thing that breaks their hearts and gets them back with God. But you see, you know how much courage it takes for a father to do that? I have not met very many fathers who have that courage. Oh, they can stand up for the King James Bible all day long. They can get up in the pulpit and rail and read and preach and do all kinds of stuff against sin. They pick it down there against pornography and everything else, the whole wide world. But when it comes to standing in front of that family and taking personal responsibility as the failed spiritual leader and asking their forgiveness so you can move on and absolve yourself from it, hardest thing in the world to do.
Right.
Hardest thing in the world to do. Best thing in the world you could ever do, but it's the hardest thing in the world you could ever do. And I made it, and my kids are here as a witness tonight, and I made it a purpose, promise of my life that when I'm wrong with my kids, I'm wrong with my kids. Just Sunday. It just shows you how minute, how big it is to me in a minute situation. I think it was this Sunday. Was this Restart Sunday? Yeah, it was Restart Sunday. Well, me and Jamie are over here having our morning briefing, and she's telling me what I'm supposed to preach and giving my illustrations. And Kenzie and Macy came in over to the table. And my grandkids, you know how grandkids are. They can, especially Kenzie, she can be tender at times. And, you know, Maddie, she's a little older. I say anything to you. You know, we're going to get your nose fixed here next week, honey. It won't be as long as it is tonight. Actually, I can say that to her. We're buddies, aren't we, pal, huh? But I was just kidding. And they come up there and they had some food off the thing and they brought it in here. And she brought it over there and I looked at her and I said, Kenzie, do we eat food when we come to the house of God? And I was just kidding. She went. I looked over at Jamie, she says, real good, Dad, real good. Really good, Dad, really good. And I felt terrible. We were down at Restart. I was sitting there waiting for everybody to come in. Well, the ladies come upstairs. They all come in. Come little Kenzie. I said, Kenzie, come here, honey. Pulled her over. And I says, look, Grandpa is really sorry. I was just kidding. I really would never say anything to you to hurt your feelings. And I want you to know I'm really sorry. I was kidding, but it was not. And she says, oh, Grandpa, it's okay. I know you weren't, and it's all right. And I said, no, honey. I said, I felt like I hurt your feelings and I hurt your spirit. And I said, I would never do that. And she said, no, Grandpa. She says, it's okay. And I said, are you sure? And she says, yeah, it's sure. See, I don't care how minute it is.
Right.
I don't care. Because I don't ever want to get to the place where, and I do that with you too. I don't ever want to get to the place where it's always your fault. Now, there are some things that are your fault and I'll have to deal with you on. But if I screw it up, it's my fault. There have been people come to me and said, Bob, you did this, and I didn't appreciate it, and I didn't back up and get my fins up in the air and defend myself. I just simply say, you know what? You're right. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. You know what? I blew it. I do dumb things, too. I asked you to. I'm sorry, boy. Forgive me. I didn't mean to do it. I mean, you got to stay that way. And when it comes to a father and his kids, you can't, and even a husband and his wife, you've got to be able to come to the place where you are sensitive to that and you take responsibility for it. We're all going to do dumb things. I'm certainly not above it. You're not above it. But when we do, especially with our families, we got to be able to take that responsibility. And in this case here, talking about getting your kids back, taking responsibility for the failed family. When you do that, you put these first three in effect, you completely, at that point, have absolved yourself from any wrongdoing. You don't ever have to beat yourself up again. You may be sad because they're not where they need to be, but you don't have to be sad because it's anything you did. Because whatever you did, you just undid by doing what you should have done. And it's like salvation. Guy said one time, well, did God let sin come into the world? I said, yeah, he did. Did he know it was coming in and he just stood by and let it happen? I said, yes, he did. Then he says, how is God ever going, then God's responsible for sin. God's responsible for me being a sinner. And I said, yes, he is. And he says, well, how in the world is God, if he's really who you say he is, how is he ever going to stand there and judge me for my sin when he's the one who allowed sin to come into this world and made me a sinner when I didn't have any choice in it long before I was born? How in the world is he going to judge me for that? And I said, that's an excellent point, but you're missing the main point. The same God that let sin come into the world, the same God came down, paid the price to take it out, therefore absolving himself of what he did at the beginning. You may have done some dumb things to lose your family, but when you put the first three things in play, you know what you do? You absolve yourself of anything you did wrong back here, and you move on. Fourth one. Begin a life of consistency. Be the model, even if it looks like it might be too late. And of course, it's never too late. But you be the model. You be the consistent one. You now don't just let them see the plan. I mean, tell them about a plan. You allow them to see the plan in you. You now are the living thing that God's Spirit will take and use. And it might not. It's beside the point. At this point, it's about you've done what's right, and you got to move on with life, and then you go on from there. And the last thing, as time goes on, you will see and understand that once you have taken responsibility for your part, now you can better help them take the responsibility for their actions. But you have to be the one who breaks the barrier. You have to be Romans 15:1, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Once you have taken your responsibility, now you can help them take their responsibility for their actions. And you always keep in mind that, you know what, there's no guarantees here with it. Doesn't matter if there is or there isn't. Here's the thing you want to remember, and boy, this is so crucial. Don't do these five things to get them back. As hard as you may want to get them back, don't do these five things to get them back. Do these five things because they're the right thing to do.
Right.
Let God take care of the results. And then, as I said Sunday, you've now learned, you've now seen where, you've learned, if you've come to this point and you've got these things going for you, hey, you're now invaluable to me because you have learned a ton. And you have learned it in the right mindset and you have learned it with the right concepts. And now you can take all of the young kids, young Christians here, male and female, and you can be the spiritual fathers and mothers to them,
right,
and help them be everything that God wants them to be. And that's what you do. You don't just sit around and mope about it the rest of your life. And once you get to these five things, and you get to the first three anyhow, then the other two are pretty easy, you just simply do what you can do and let God be God and let him do what he does best, and that is fix the things that need to be fixed, and that's what you do. But you don't just sit around and lament over it or whine about it or mope about it, sit around and cry all day about it. I mean, I understand it hurts your heart. I get that. I understand that. But the bottom line is this. If that's all you do, you'll never move past it. If you keep looking at the failures in your life in the past, you absolutely have no future. But you got to go through a process to get there. So those are the five things. Does that help you?
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. All right, John, your question is next.
Ephesians 5.
Ephesians 5. All right.
Verses 25 through 29.
I'll read them here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Okay?
You mentioned the five things that a husband does to his for his wife.
Okay.
Versus.
You want me to elaborate on it?
Yeah, can you
okay. There's five things here, and you want me to amplify these. Is that correct?
Yes.
There's five things here. I'm amplifying it, John. We talked about this Sunday. Oh, and by the way, we'll get into Proverbs 14:1, and on Sunday it's talking about Proverbs 14:1 is a wise woman, a good woman, a wise woman buildeth her house. We're going to talk about mothers, and there'll be some good stuff there about mothers building their homes. So. And we'll look at it in that aspect, and we'll look at it in the doctrinal aspect and put that all together for you. So I think that'll help with where we're going. I didn't put that in there. It's just in there, and that's where we're at. So, but I mentioned last Sunday, about the five things that a husband's duty is here with his wife. And very frankly, most husbands have no clue about this. They read it, and that's about all the farther it goes. They never stop and think about all of this. And we know that... Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians is the Song of Solomon of the New Testament, where Song of Solomon talks about the love affair between Christ and his bride. Ephesians talks about the love affair between Christ and the church. And it really defines and explains the church. And it's a thing where... God fixed it for a marriage that a husband and wife should always have a perfect pitch when it comes to understanding everything. Because if you're a man here tonight in your relationship with Christ, you're a female. So because of that, the way your husband Christ treats you and all of the things he does for you is your core example of taking those things, if you have a relationship with him, and then just simply transferring them in the way that you deal with your wife. And that's basically what it's saying here. Don't do everything for her that the Lord does for you. Got the model right in front of you of any kind of relationship with God at all. Now, for the women that are here or the wives that are here, you're God's son, see? So both examples are there for a reason. So you understand how God deals with you as a male, a son of God. So all of the things that he does for you, then you learn through that, and that's how you look and apply those things to your husband. I mean, it's so simple. It's so basic in its concept. Now, he talks about five things here that a husband needs to do. And I've told you, that when you come down through Ephesians 5, there's more verses given to the man than there is to the woman, because the man bears the responsibility in the marriage. And I'm going to start in verse 26. It says, 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, the first word here is the word sanctify. Now, when you got sanctified, means to be set apart. When you got saved, that's what happened. You got sanctified. You got set apart from the world. And when you got set apart from the world, now you have the ability for God to build you up the way you need to be built. But you got to get the world out of your world first. You had to get set apart. You had to get sanctified. Once you get sanctified, the day you get saved, you're sanctified from the world, then and only then can God now begin the process of building you the way you need to be built. Now, it says in a marriage that a husband might sanctify the wife. Well, that sanctify the wife doesn't mean that he separates her from the world. She's already separated from the world when she got saved. No. With a husband and wife, the wife is sanctified under the husband. She's separated from everything else unto her husband. And now, listen to me carefully, just as when you got separated from the world, God could build you the right way. Now, when the husband is like unto Christ and she gets separated unto the husband now has the ability to build her the right way. That's what that one means. And most husbands are oblivious to that, have no idea how to do that or what it means. The second one is two words here, would be cleanse, and the third one would be washing. Now, when you wash something, and it's the way these words are used, when you wash something to get it clean or to cleanse it. You don't have to wash something that's already cleansed. When you wash your clothes, it's to get them clean. When a husband takes the word of God and he washes his wife with it, it's to get her clean, cleansed. Where washing means to clean, cleanse means to purify. So there's a process once she's sanctified under the husband that he washes her with the word, gets her clean, and then the cleansing that he does for her with the word is the process of purification. It's a two-part process. Now, verse 27, it's not one of the five, but verse 27 basically is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, that Christ might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but without blemish. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That ought to be the fundamental goal for a husband with his wife. This is why the Bible says over there in Colossians, husbands, be not bitter against your wives. Because a husband has no reason to be bitter against his wife, because whatever she is what he built her to be, because she was sanctified unto him. And that's where it all starts or fails right there. Now it says in verse 28, we looked at three of them, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it. All right, let's talk about nourishing. Nourishing somebody simply means make them better. Nourishment is something that gives you strength. If you're weak and you haven't eaten for 3 or 4 days, you need nourishment. Spiritual nourishment is what you're getting here tonight, what you get on Sunday morning. When somebody works with you and teaches you the Bible or gives you this or gives you that, they're giving you nourishment. That's the process. And a husband has to give nourishment to his wife. It doesn't mean that it just simply means that he makes her better, not worse. I taught the people last week and for people ministry, we're talking about the premarital stuff that we're going to be using. And I told him in there that we talked about the role of the woman and the role of the man and then the purpose of marriage. And those are three lessons. And I told him, I said, you as a husband, you either be Christ to your wife or you'll be the Antichrist to your wife. And I don't mean the Antichrist as the man of sin, but I mean against Christ. That's what anti means. You have Christ and you have the against Christ, Antichrist. And I said, most women, the reason why their marriages fail is because the husband is not Christ. He's the Antichrist. He does everything opposite that Christ would do. Everything. And I've told you this before. This is why in the New Testament, in the Bible, that once Christ got on the scene, there's not one woman in the New Testament that ever rejected him. Lots of guys rejected him. No women rejected him. You know why? He was the perfect composite makeup of the man that every woman wanted. And that's exactly what you have right here. He sanctified people. He washed them. He cleansed them. And he nurtured them. And then the last thing here is the fact that it says, but nourish it and cherish it even as the Lord the church. And cherish simply means the priceless value of your wife. Bible talks about over there in Proverbs, you know, her price is far above rubies. Matthew 13, pearly great price. Song of Solomon talks about she's a pearl, but she's obviously a black woman there, probably Ethiopia, so she's the black pearl. Black pearl is one of the rarest pearls you could ever find anywhere on the planet. And she's one of a thousand. Solomon had 1,000 wives, and only one of them had any virtue. One of 1,000. And Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon based on the value that he saw with what he finally found. And Christ looks at the church the same way. That verse over there in Matthew 13 about the pearl of great price, that's a reference to the church. But we're making a correspondence here between husbands and wives. So a husband looks at his wife and sees what a tremendous value she is, priceless, if she's a good one, priceless. And so he cherishes it. And so those are the five aspects that a husband has to have when he has a relationship with his wife. And those things are, you know, now explained to you. You have a better understanding of it. It's not the wife's job to do that. The wife has her own job, but her job will be tougher to do back to you when you don't do that to her first. So, yes, ma'am.
As a wife, don't we have a responsibility for our own relationship with the
Lord? I'm sorry?
As a wife, don't we have a responsibility for our own relationship with the
Lord? You do. You do. But you got to know this. Your right relationship with God will only be right relationship through the relationship with your husband. Because he's Christ in your life. Remember Sunday I said there's two men in your life. You have an outer man and an inner man. The relationship you have with the inner man depends on the relationship you have with the outer man. Now, where it gets out of whack, and it happens, I mean, there's exceptions to every rule. Take, you got a woman who got a bozo for a husband and he doesn't do what's right. See it all the time. And she wants to do what's right. She will have, I'm not saying she can't, and I'm not saying God won't bless her and she can't have a relationship with God, but it'll always be a harder that way because it's not the natural process, but God's not going to deny her a relationship just because she got a clown for a husband. He will have one with her. Many times she'll fall back into the protection of the church. The church as a body will almost become that husband that fulfills that obligation of being there for her, that she can get Christ with the people around her that help her. But it's a thing where the most exact best way for it to happen is the way God put it into play. And it's like, I find in dealing with kids, younger kids, in their 20s, around that age, a lot of them over the years that I've dealt with, their mom and dads really didn't do really good with them. And it was left up to me or people in our, not necessarily this church, but people in my ministry over the years that made sure they got all the spiritual stuff that they needed. I'm never under any delusion that as hard as I try and as much as I want to and as much as you put everything into it, I'm still second best to what God's design was as for the real parents. See what I'm saying? Now, that doesn't mean that they don't make it. Many of them do. But I don't fall under the delusion that I've ever taken the place of the parents because I could never do that. And I worry, and I've seen it sometimes where I'm busting my rear end trying to get these kids where they need to be, and all the time the parents are trying to take away. And in most scenarios, you can't undo what parents will do because they're closer to it than you are. The best scenario for a child is his own parents. The best scenario for a woman is her own husband. Now, let me finish something. But there are exceptions to that. And I've seen kids over the years that it didn't matter what the parents did. They're almost like they're an exception to that rule. And when I've seen that over the years, I've come to recognize that that simply means that God has his hand on that person for a very special reason. Because God will do that with some kids. And I don't know why. I don't know why it's this one or not all of them. Maybe it is all of them, and I don't know. But when I see that, then I understand that God is doing something here in a very special way. And that person is need to get everything they need to get because God's going to do something with them. So there's exceptions to everything. And it'll be the same way with a wife. I've seen some wives that were incredible with the most bozo husband on the planet. And they were exceptions to it. I don't want to say the name, but nobody even probably knows it. But years and years and years ago, there was a guy who was in Kansas City. And he was known as Kansas City's most eligible bachelor, but he was married with a wife and three kids. And he basically kept them over here, and he was the hot shot in the city. And he had millions of dollars. He had a lot of money. And he would fly all over the place, you know, and he'd take all of these ladies with girls with him and everything, you know. And his wife was absolutely one of the godliest, sweetest women I have ever met in my life. At first glance, you think she didn't have a brain one. But when you sit down and talk to her, you just saw that she was really, really, really a godly woman. And she raised those kids pretty much on her own. And nothing got this lady down. I mean, she was so into the Bible. She used to come to my Bible study back then, was on Thursday night. Oh. Duh! And she used to come to my Bible study on Thursday night and just love it, you know, just love it. And she would just take as much Bible as she could. Okay. He got killed. He was flying out of downtown airport with two of his babes, and they were going out to Las Vegas. And they took off from Wheeler Field, and the engine blew, and they crashed and burned, and they all got killed. At the funeral. Here's the casket with her husband in it. Everybody's doing it. He was a saved guy, by the way. I liked him, man. I watched him. He'd come to my Bible studies on Thursday night sometime, and he'd just sit in the back. Back then I didn't have any couth. I just rip roaring from start to finish, you know. And he loved it. But he'd always get up and he'd always leave. And you could always tell. I always thought he wanted to do what's right, but he was just such weak of character, he just couldn't. Well, anyway, he's dead. Toast posties. I mean, he's plane crashed and burned. I'm sitting up there on the platform with the preacher. He's going to do the deal. Down front is his wife and four other women dressed in black that were his girlfriends. No, she's sitting there comforting them, witnessing to them. Telling them that he's with the Lord and they don't want to go to get to heaven. They need to get saved. And the preacher looks over at me and he says, "Do you believe that?" And I said, "I don't know. There it is." So there are exceptions to it. Yeah. She was one, I guarantee. Oh, well, anyway, go ahead.
So actually, you were kind of leading into my next question. Suppose you did have a husband that didn't want to do what's right. As a wife, if you were trying to do what's right, can you still get everything that you have an opportunity to get at the judgment seat?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Sure you can. Because the judgment seat of Christ is not based on what your husband will let you do or what he won't let you do. Your judgment seat of Christ is based on your attitude of heart. And if you would say to the Lord, "Lord, I really want to go just an example. I really want to go to on this mission trip down to Ecuador to get these people saved and work down there with these churches. And your husband says, absolutely not, you're not going. And your and you sit there and say to yourself, Lord, I just, boy, I, you know what, I really want to go, but I can't go because he won't let me go. And, you know, nothing really opened up. So, you know, but you know my heart, I want to be there. And I'm just going to pray for those people down there. If 10,000 people got saved down there, you got credit for all 10,000 people. Because the judgment seat of Christ is not based on what you do or you don't do, based on your attitude of heart. And that was the right attitude of heart to have. But how many women can figure that out? They'd just be mad in a corner someplace, you know, because they didn't get to go. It takes spiritual depth for a woman to be able to see that. That help you?
Yes.
Good? Good. Okay. All right, next question. Yes, sir. Delano.
2 Kings.
2 Kings?
Yeah, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 30, or 41.
2 Kings chapter 4. Thirty-eight through what now?
41.
Okay. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, lack of food. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and sheathe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And when went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is a dearth in the pot, death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. Okay?
Verse 41.
Oh, I'm sorry. But he said, then bring meal, and he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot.
So what would the practical application be?
Well, let's look at the doctrinal application first, and then we'll come back to the practical, so you get a context of it. Mark chapter 16, verse 16 through 24, which is a tribulation passage, it talks about that if somebody eats any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. Okay, and we know that in the tribulation period, the water turns to blood. And anything that there's going to be a lot of things that men do that will kill them. And so what you have here doctrinally is a picture of that time period. Elisha, they're sitting down. It's in the tribulation period. None of the food is any good. There's nothing to eat. It's all poison. And yet the man of God has the ability to take that and to, even though that it's poison to some people, that it's not poison to them, okay? Now, the practical application would simply be along these lines. There's a lot of things in the world out there that will kill you and will destroy you. And if you partake of them, then, you know, it can be a problem for you and destroy you and as I said, can kill you. But when you have the light of the Word of God and you understand the principles of the Word of God, it's like that verse over there in Proverbs that says, even the bitter things are sweet. In other words, the things in life that would kill most people will not kill you simply because you have the insight of the Word of God that illuminates what you got and gives you the insight in it so it doesn't destroy you. It would be the practical application. That help you? That's a good question. I don't think anybody's ever asked me that question before. Very good. And again, you got to always get to the inspirational by the doctrinal. Once you see the doctrinal, then it's always just a hop, skip, and a jump to the practical. Trying to dig out the practical with understanding the doctrinal will never work, because the Bible says all scriptures given inspiration is profitable for doctrine first. If you don't have your doctrine down, then your inspiration is going to be worthless. And you got a lot of people today that just want inspiration, want no doctrine. Well, that's fine, but you're going to be as weak as a weenie, so it doesn't matter. It takes doctrine as the bedrock of the Bible. When you have that down, the practical is always right there. And that's just a biblical way to do it. But that's a great question, Delano. That's a good question. Good job. Got time for one more. Anybody want to know who Noah's wife was? Joan of Arc. Yes. You never ask an easy, short question. Go ahead.
Proverbs 22:6.
22:6? Yeah. Okay. Proverbs 22:6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it.
So, how could Solomon write everything that he wrote and have a son like Rehoboam?
Yeah, I know. No, I mean, that's an excellent question. And the only answer to that is the fact that Solomon is the type of guy, and this is the beauty of looking at the chapter there, where the first 13 verses, he's a type of Christ, and then the rest of the chapter is a type of the Antichrist. Solomon is a great study in the Bible, and I don't know if you ever noticed it, but he's not found over in Hebrews chapter 11 in God's Hall of Fame. Did you ever notice that? He's not there. And David's there. All the other ones, like Rahab the harlot made it. Samson made it. Solomon's not there. And that's led some people to believe that Solomon wasn't saved. And of course, I don't believe that at all. But there's a reason why he's not there. And I think Solomon is a great example of somebody who has tremendous wisdom with the Word of God. And God allowed Solomon to do some things that he allowed no other man to do, for our benefit, obviously. And when he writes the Proverbs, you know, he's listing all of the wisdom that he has. But we also know that there comes a time in his life when he loses all of that and God takes the kingdom from him. And when he goes into that point and he loses the kingdom there after, you know, he goes in with many strange women and he makes an league with all of the other nations that he's not supposed to. Solomon always reminded me, and I'm not judging him because, you know, we all have our issues, but Solomon reminds me of the guy who gets so much Bible in him and knows so much Bible that he gets too big for his britches and he thinks he's an exception to the rules. And he starts making bad choices because he thinks that he's smarter than the Word of God and what it says. And for instance, he got to the point in his life at some point where he really, really, really had the Word of God, and he did. But then he comes to the place where he thinks that, well, I can handle having a relationship with the Egyptians. I can go ahead and make an alliance with this group, even though God's Word said he couldn't. And that was where his failure was. And you're going to find something else in the Old Testament. You're going to find that almost all, without exception, now the only one I can think of is Abraham and Isaac. But you're going to find that just about every good man in the Old Testament's kids have some problems and they really mess up in a lot of ways. David did. Look at Absalom. And Solomon was his, but Solomon did good for a while, but then it breaks down. And the difference between it in now and today is the fact that we're in a literal kingdom back there where everything is built around a nation. And when the nation began to fall apart, the families began to fall apart, the children fell apart. Now, we live in a world today where the main function is not a nation, but it's a church. And when we see the same thing happening, but not for the same reason. In the New Testament today, when the church falls apart, the family falls apart, that's when you lose your kids. So you're seeing that Solomon in the Old Testament and a lot of these people are under the same laws of spiritual breakdown that we are today, just for a different reason. And that's why you find that all of these guys, as they go through there, Solomon especially, you know, as the kingdom begins to deteriorate and it begins to fall apart. And, you know, he reigns for 40 years. I mean, we're reading four or five of his books here and just getting a capsule view of his life and what he was. He reigns for 40 years. 40 years is a long time. And we begin to see that he does good. Then God allows him to do bad. And then he comes back and he looks like he gets back to where he's supposed to at some point. But obviously, the kids come out wrong. We don't know. Again, we don't know how many kids he totally had, because we only get focused on Rehoboam. I mean, we don't know. I mean, all the other women that he had and all the other things that he did, he must have had more children. Again, you're just getting the one guy that God wants you to see for an example of what God wants to show you about the splitting of the kingdoms. So where Rehoboam may have been bad, he may have had other children that were not. So it's hard to look at that one slice and just simply say that this is what you have, because you can't see the whole thing. But the point is that he lost his boy, Rehoboam, who really turned out to be a fool and did not follow his father's instructions. I would say, based on the New Testament principles, and I'm just guessing now based on a very good direction that I have here, that Rehoboam didn't follow the word of God and made a fool out of it because he watched his daddy not follow the rules and made a mess out of it. And I would say that would be, and as I told you Sunday, the second and third generations that don't do what's right are always worse than the parental generation that starts not doing what's right. Solomon didn't do what was right. He made an affinity with Pharaoh, all the other nations. He loved many strange women. They took his heart away from God. He went into apostasy. Well, there comes a time where he's offering children to the fire of Molech. That would have been right in Rehoboam's prime time. And without ever getting into it and finding it, because it isn't in there, I would say, based on what I do know in the New Testament, that Rehoboam makes some really bad, stupid choices, and he plays the fool in many ways. And he's a lot worse than Solomon, but I would bet to say that he turned out bad, because right in that time period is when Solomon went south. And what Solomon did was bad enough, but what Rehoboam did, see, here's the deal. What Solomon did, he lost the kingdom. What Rehoboam did, destroyed the kingdom. The second and third generation of children that don't do what's right will always be progressively worse than the parental generation that started not to do what's right. Solomon made a league with other nations. He loved many strange women. God took the kingdom from him. His son comes on the scene, saw the mistakes his father's made. And I'll tell you, moms and dads, let me just tell you. You can read the Bible all day long and know the Bible upside down and do everything you want to do, and you'll make one mistake in life, and that's the one your kids will see and people will see and never think about all the other things you did. That's just human nature. That's probably Rehoboam. He probably saw what his father did. He probably grew up in that time period where Solomon was not where he needed to be, and he winds up worse than Solomon. And where Solomon loses the kingdom, Rehoboam destroys the kingdom when he splits it, and it's done. Divide and conquer has now set in, and Israel is in its last. It may last for another 600-700 years, but she's cooked. She's finished. She's just circling the field waiting to crash. So So it's hard to get a definitive on it, but based on the New Testament principles of generations and what we've already talked about, I'd basically say that Rehoboam saw his father's mistakes and followed in line instead of all the good things that his father did. But I would say. Good.
On the question before this, you gave a reference in Mark 16.
Yeah.
I don't think that's it.
Yeah, Mark 16.
16:18.
Yeah.
16:18. Okay, because you said through 24, and there's no verse 24. There.
Well, to the end of the chapter. Yeah, it's there, and I've made a reference where you could drink any deadly thing.
Well, Robert, I just went on what you said. You said. 16.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Just clarify.
No problem. No problem. Does that help you?
Yeah.
That's a great question, too. That's a good question. I thought about those things a lot. You know, and in the Old Testament, it's a totally different setup than the New Testament. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the family like we do. They don't have the church like we do. They were under the law. They had a lot of different variables that made a lot of different things different. But fundamentally, I would say that Rehoboam caught his dad at the bad time, and that he chose to follow the bad things his dad did instead of the good things his dad did. And kids will always do that. They'll always do that. It's just like when you go to work. You can have a perfect day and win 40 people to Christ and make one mistake, and all they'll see is the one mistake you made. And that's what they'll capitalize on. And it's the way human nature is. Well, we'll hold up there.